I invite you to open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, where we are continuing our current series titled Seven Words, the Seven Sayings of Jesus from the Cross of Calvary. I realize that some of us don't turn in our Bibles to this passage, but we turn on our Bibles to this passage. And technology is a wonderful thing. But I hope that if you use an iPhone or an iPad during the sermon, that we would not be so disrespectful as to the Lord as to be checking social media, email, texting friends, classmates, things like that. We are looking at what God's Word has to say about the sovereign Lord of life who gave His life for us. And He deserves our utmost respect, worship, attention, love, and adoration. And so let's just make concerted effort. That's not a rebuke so much as a reminder to all of us as to why we are here. And doesn't Satan love us to distract us with lesser things that we think might kind of give us a little boost in that moment? But true satisfaction is found alone in Jesus Christ. So let's give Christ our full undivided attention these next several moments. We laid our brother Glenn Rain to rest this past Wednesday after a lifelong battle with cystic fibrosis. And as I thought about this passage today and this series in general about the seven words of Christ from the cross, I thought about the last visit I had with Glenn in the hospital just a couple of weeks ago, and how labored his breathing was. I found out later that he had told someone a couple weeks before that his lungs were operating at 10% capacity. And as he spoke with myself and Dave Smith, who was visiting with me, he couldn't get out even like half a sentence before having to pause to just kind of work at breathing. So for Glenn, in that visit, word economy was essential. You don't waste words when you find it that difficult to breathe. And I thought of that as I looked at this passage in the story of Jesus Christ, the account of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Due to the torture of crucifixion, his breathing would have been very difficult, very laborious. And we can be sure that Jesus Christ did not waste any words. And then the thought occurred to me, did Jesus Christ ever waste any words? Did our Savior not exhibit perfect word economy? I wish I could say the same thing about me. I wish I could say the same thing about you. All right. So many of our words are superfluous or so unnecessary, but Jesus Christ made every word count, and every word He says from the cross has the utmost significance. And that's why we're taking seven Sundays to talk about seven words, seven statements, one statement each Sunday to look at it more in depth. So far, we have looked at three of Jesus' sayings from the cross, and every single saying thus far shows Jesus' concern for others, even in the midst of His own pain. Consider the three words from the cross so far. He prays for His persecutors, right? He promises eternal life to a repentant thief. He provides for His mother, Mary. But now, the scene changes. And the scene culminates in a pain-filled cry. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Father in heaven, as we look at these sobering, stunning words of our Savior, I pray, Father, that You would cause us to look more deeply into the significance of the cross and be drawn to greater affection to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. the word of anguish. This cry speaks of Jesus' desertion after darkness overtakes the land. But it ultimately speaks of deliverance. And you may have caught that sense as we read through Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes here. The bottom line is that because Jesus was forsaken by God, his people will never be. Amen? So while this is a very sobering passage, it is also a great cause of celebration for believers in Jesus Christ today. And I don't want that to be lost on us. Let's look at it in detail. First of all, the darkness. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The Jews divided their daytime into 12 hours, and it began at sunrise, roughly 6 a.m., so the sixth hour would have been noon. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock a.m., so by this point he has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. Last week, Irv Salisbury, in his message, gave us a good picture of what was happening during those 3 hours. There was various talk and activity during that time. And just before this darkness rolls over the land, we find that the Roman soldiers are not only keeping guard, but they're also casting lots for the clothing of Jesus, while virtually everyone else is casting insults at Jesus. It's a despicable scene. But at noon, something changes. Darkness covers the land. Luke says in his account, the sun was darkened. How easy it is to take this for granted that from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land. And I want to assure you, there was darkness. There are some who doubt the biblical account. They think that this is just a fanciful fairy tale, but there is documentation even outside of Scripture, multiple documentation that speaks of this very darkness described here in the Gospel of Matthew. Phlegon, a Greco-Roman historian who was born in the first century, wrote a massive series of chronological records known as the Olympiads. And those records are for the most part gone, only fragments remain. But we find that historians from the second and third century quote quite liberally from them. And one such famous quote is this: in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was a great eclipse of the sun, greater than had ever been known before, for at the sixth hour the day was changed into night. Now, this quote is significant when calculating the date of the darkness, because in ancient Greece, the Olympic Games were used to mark the beginning of another Olympiad, which was a four-year period that ran from July to June of each successive year. So the first Olympiad began in 776. You mark off 4 years. By the time we get to the time of Jesus, it was the 202nd Olympiad. In fact, that specifically took place between AD 29 and AD 33, the summer of AD 29 to the summer of AD 33, because it ran from July to June. You know, I was thinking that's kind of how our fiscal year runs, even here at church, right? It doesn't follow the Gregorian calendar exactly. It runs from July to June of each year, and that's how the Olympiad run, but it was in four-year successions. So the 202nd Olympiad ran from July AD 29 to June AD 33. So the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad would have been from the summer of AD 32 to the summer of AD 33. Because Passover occurred in the springtime, it would have included the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad would have included the spring of AD 33, the date of Jesus' crucifixion. I ran the numbers myself and went on a totally different website and looked up at an Olympiad calendar and found that we are presently in the 699th Olympiad. So don't take out those iPhones and run your calculators yet. But when you get home, you find out the calculations work out perfectly. Tertullian, the second century Christian apologist, referred to this darkness when writing to skeptics of Christianity. He said, "This wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your own archives until this day." So apparently there was no shortage of documentation, even outside the gospel accounts, regarding this mysterious darkness that covered the face of the land during the crucifixion of Christ. But what caused this darkness? What caused the sun to be darkened? It was not a solar eclipse, because a solar eclipse can only happen at the new moon when the moon is between the earth and the sun. So in this illustration, my head is the earth. My left hand's the moon, right hand's the sun. A solar eclipse can only occur when the moon is between the earth and the sun, but Passover occurs at the full moon when the moon is opposite to the sun. So the darkness was divinely induced. This was not a natural phenomenon. This was a supernatural phenomenon. The question is why? Why would God cause this mysterious darkness to cover the land? And by the way, the word land can also be translated earth. So some have speculated that this may have perhaps been a worldwide darkness, or at least covering a vast region. Again, Tertullian said that, hey, this darkness is recorded in your own annals and records to this very day. So this was a commonly known occurrence that this had happened. The question is why? And I would submit to you that throughout Scripture, darkness is often associated with divine judgment. Do you remember when God brought the plagues against Egypt? One of them was darkness. We read in Exodus that God told Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." Hundreds of years later, when God used Assyria to punish Israel for her sins, Isaiah described it as a time when darkness and distress would come over the entire land. The prophet Joel describes the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and gloom. Zephaniah uses similar language, showing a link between darkness and divine judgment. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of God's judgment in terms of what? Outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter, in his description of false teachers, says, "They are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Jude uses similar language regarding the judgment that would come upon heretics. So throughout Scripture, darkness often, though not always, depicts the judgment of God. And such was the case here at Calvary, which explains the desertion in the following verse, as Jesus expresses that. As Jesus, the sin bearer for the world, the sin bearer for all his people, takes on our sins and suffers the wrath of God. Look at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" 3 hours of intense darkness ends in this cry of anguish from the lips of our Savior. It's the only time in Scripture that Jesus does not refer to God as Father, does not address Him as Father. Because at this moment, as He bore our sins in His own body on the cross, He was forsaken by God. Habakkuk declared of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." So when we talk about the Father turning His face away, we're talking about the face of God's favor. Do you remember the benediction that God told Aaron to pronounce upon the people of Israel? "May the Lord make His face to what upon you?" To shine upon you is God's face of favor. God is omnipresent. He's always there. He is always watching what's taking place. But when we say that the Father turned his face away, we're talking about the face of his favor was turned away. And he was fully present in his wrath against our sin. As Jesus hung on the cross, Scripture speaks with absolute clarity, even in Isaiah's prophecy 700 years earlier, that the righteous servant was smitten by God and afflicted, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. Because Jesus died as a substitute for the sins of his people, God punished him accordingly. Again, this truth is emphasized repeatedly throughout Scripture. Jesus was delivered up because of our trespasses, because of our transgression. He died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Christ became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Scripture is unequivocally clear about this point. As Jesus bore our sins, God forsook him. Let us understand why God forsook him in light of the Scriptures that were just read. Despite what some have taught, Jesus did not die as a martyr for a righteous cause. Jesus did not merely die as someone, as an innocent man who was unjustly accused and condemned. Those things are true, but that does not summarize the main purpose of Jesus' death or the cause for which he died. Jesus died as the sin-bearing substitute for his people that he came to save. And the consequence of that was the judgment of Almighty God. God turned his face away, the face of his favor. God forsook him because his eyes cannot look upon evil with favor. John MacArthur writes of Jesus, he writhed in anguish, not from the lacerations on his back or the thorns that still pierced his head or the nails that held him to the cross, but from the incomparably painful loss of fellowship with his heavenly Father that his becoming sin for us had brought. When Jesus cried out in his native tongue, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting David's words in Psalm 22. You actually might want to turn there, why don't we? The passage that John read in its entirety just moments ago. As John pointed out in his prayer, this is a time in David's life. We don't know the exact circumstances, but clearly he is going through a time of great difficulty, tremendous suffering, and he feels as though God has abandoned him. Have you ever felt that way? Deep down inside, you don't want to believe it, but everything surrounds you gives you that impression that God doesn't care anymore, that he's not there for you, he's not listening to your cries. He's not hearing your prayers. He's not responding. Well, David felt that way. He was experiencing intense anguish, and he felt like God had abandoned him. And listen, David uses hyperbole to express his pain. He says, "My bones are out of joint. I'm poured out like water. My heart's like wax been melted. My enemies have pierced my hands and my feet." He's using figurative language. He's using hyperbole to describe the intense pain and suffering that he was going through. We do this when we're going through emotional anguish, don't we? We'll use expressions like, I'm torn to pieces. I'm ripped to shreds. Might go through a breakup or somebody, you know, this person ripped my heart right out of my chest. And you mean that when you say it. That's how you really feel. But it's not literal, it's figurative. But here's what we need to understand. What was hyperbole for David became reality for Jesus Christ. His bones really were out of joint. He really was poured out like water as they pierced his side. His enemies really had pierced his hands and his feet, literally. They really did cast lots for his clothing. All these details occurred during the crucifixion of Christ. And here is David describing it in detail 1,000 years earlier through hyperbole describing his own season of anguish. Don't miss this. That fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. God alone knows the future because God Himself ordains all that comes to pass. And the center of God's plan of history, His story, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 provides a graphic portrayal of the cross. Hundreds of years, listen, before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. Historical records show that the earliest record we have for crucifixion, even in its most rudimentary form, is around 519 BC when King Darius of Persia crucified 3,000 of his political opponents in Babylon. About 500 years after David wrote this psalm. And then the Romans perfected this form of persecution or this form of execution, which is the kind of crucifixion that Jesus suffered. Nevertheless, Psalm 22 provides a detailed account of the crucifixion because that behind the human author David was the divine author, the Spirit of Christ Himself, who spoke through David. What an awesome thought this is, that the Spirit of Christ makes David's suffering, which was real, a preview of the ultimate literal suffering of the greater David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. A preview of the ultimate suffering that would occur 1,000 years later. And yet I submit to you that this abandonment by God the Father is not the end of the story. Because after the darkness and after the desertion came the deliverance. Looking again at Psalm 22, notice that in Jesus' cry of anguish as he quotes Psalm 22, he's quoting the very beginning of the psalm. When the psalmist is experiencing separation from God, or at least a perceived separation from God. Nevertheless, he, like Jesus, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So even as Jesus utters this cry of anguish from the cross, it is still nevertheless a trust-filled cry. He doesn't address God as Father as he does at other times. This being the exception because there's separation from God the Father because of our sin. But it is nevertheless a trust-filled cry. That's why I don't like it when commentators sometimes refer to this as a cry of perplexity. As if Jesus didn't know what was happening, he was really wondering where God was. Jesus is fully cognizant of what he is saying at this moment and what is happening. He is quoting Psalm 22. He knows that this prophecy is being fulfilled. He knows that his pain is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. But I think there's more. We need to remember that in the midst of his pain, Jesus prays. And I believe that the prayer that was said aloud that came from the lips of our Lord from the cross is only the beginning of the prayer. That's the part of the prayer that Jesus says audibly. But I believe we have good reason to believe that Jesus says the rest of the prayer in Psalm 22 silently. As he thinks about this scripture, we know he's quoting Psalm 22. And Jesus would have known this psalm from early childhood. And prayer is mixed in with the pain throughout the entirety of the psalm. Let's follow the flow of it. In verse 16 of Psalm 22, David says, "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Is that not an accurate description of the crucifixion? Evildoers surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, they've pierced his hands and his feet. But if you look on down to verses 19 and following, he prays for deliverance. Verse 24, he even exudes great confidence, saying, "God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." So whatever forsaking took place at the cross, and it was a real forsaking, whatever loss of favor from the Father occurred at the cross, and it was a real loss of favor because Jesus Christ became a curse for us, it was not a permanent forsaking. It was not a permanent loss of favor because God was ultimately pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. And he gave proof to that by raising him from the dead. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This messianic psalm, Psalm 22, begins with a cry of anguish, but it ends with a shout of victory. Look at verse 27. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Verse 31, the very last verse of the psalm, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it." Steve Lawson comments on that verse. "This proclamation of the gospel hinges on the truth that he has done it. This is another way of stating that Christ has finished it." It isn't that the shout of triumph that Jesus gives from the cross just before he dies. It is finished. The crucified one inevitably becomes the conquering one. Although Jesus was really forsaken, he was still nevertheless utterly confident that God would ultimately deliver him. We see this in another messianic psalm where the Spirit of Christ declares through David once again, Psalm 16, "My flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So is that really Jesus speaking? Yes. The Spirit of Christ through David. How do we know that he was thinking this? Well, the author of Hebrews, as an encouragement and exhortation to us as we go through trials in life, says this: "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith," listen, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." Jesus was able to look beyond the cross to the crown. So when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew that even in the midst of that real desertion that came on account of our sin, there would be ultimate deliverance. That God would not abandon his soul in Sheol, but that God would raise him from the dead. His body would not suffer decay, and all those who believe in Christ would be delivered. And it will be told to generations yet to come. He has done it. It is finished. Because Jesus was forsaken by God, we who believe in him will never be. Didn't Jesus himself say this? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sister in Christ, moments before the service, told me as she was reading through Psalm 22 and then Psalm 23, Psalm 24, that what you have there is really a trilogy of psalms. In Psalm 22, we have Jesus, the one who was sacrificed for us. In Psalm 23, he is the good shepherd that leads us. And then in Psalm 24, he is the King of glory who reigns over us. Following the darkness and the desertion was the deliverance. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the table of communion this morning, let us remember that the cross of Jesus Christ is central in our life as believers. 3 points on this quickly. The cross is central in our worship of Christ. That's why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, a time when we reflect on the awesome wonder of his death for our sins. The purpose of communion is to keep the cross central in our lives. The purpose of preaching is to keep the cross central in our lives. Paul said, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything brings us back to the cross of Christ. And here's a thought for you. If communion was instituted by our Lord for that very purpose, to keep the cross central, should it be practiced every Sunday, even as we preach the word every Sunday? That's going to be a question we'll discuss this week in growth groups. Something to think about. But regardless of your position on the issue, let's think through the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ is to be central in our worship. Secondly, the cross of Jesus Christ is to be central in our walk with Christ. As followers of Christ, we are to live as Jesus died, selflessly, sacrificially, faithful to the end. God has called us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And in that same text, it says that there's a cloud of witnesses, of men and women who were not perfect, but by God's grace they ran faithfully. Glenn Rain, Gary Patton, Billy Graham, others. Men and women who were not perfect, but they ran faithfully because they kept their eyes on Jesus. The cross is central in our worship of Christ, our walk with Christ, and finally, in our witness for Christ. The heart of the gospel is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sinners. Whatever else theological talk that we have, whatever else we learn from the scriptures, may we always come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "These are the scriptures that speak of me." But he said to the religious leaders of his day, "But you won't come to me that you might have life." Oh, may we always keep our eyes on Christ. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, but we can be delivered from what we deserve because of what Jesus went through on the cross for us. That's good news, isn't it? Gospel means good news. Bottom line, that's the good news of the gospel. We can be delivered from what we deserve because Christ was crucified in our place. Because Jesus was forsaken by God, his people will never be. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us rejoice in that truth today, even as we remember our Savior's sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can never thank you enough for your sacrifice on our behalf, but we relish the thought of spending all eternity trying to. I pray, Lord, that our worship this hour would be just a foretaste of the glory that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.